Would you turn in your Bibles to Philippians 2, and we're going to read the first four verses as we continue our study. I have my mask on. Did you all notice that? I don't even know what to do. Yeah, no one's ever thanked me for taking off a mask before. Usually, you know, you could go ahead and put that back on. That'd be all right. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Father in heaven, what an amazing passage. What a joy that you've given to us this time to meditate on the truth of your word. Our Lord and our God, we pray that your Spirit would open up our hearts to understand more fully this revelation of yourself that you've given to us. Grant, O God, that our love for you may grow, our knowledge of you may grow, our trust in you may grow. And Father, grant that our love for you and for one another may increase, that the world may know that you are our Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It dawned on me as I look at the first note on my notes, as I shared with the earlier service, that I feel like this next sentence is kind of like a title to some angsty rock song. And it inspired Patrick. I don't know if he's got it all worked out yet, but he was going to maybe write something. Love is dangerous. I mean, doesn't that sound like, you know, something maybe Evanescence would sing, or I don't know, but it's just kind of, but it's actually kind of true when we really stop and think about the reality of love and what it does to us to actually love someone and the risk that is involved in loving someone. It's something that C.S. Lewis wrote about in his book, The Four Loves. Long ago, long before there was angsty goth music within the church even, he wrote this about love. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. Right? You can experience that. And you know that to be true. You've seen that in your life, that when you choose to love something, there is a risk because it may be taken away. It may be broken. It may not be reciprocated. To love is indeed dangerous. And so we limit ourselves in, as to where we love. We make it a smaller group that we choose to love. We're going to love our family, okay? Because for the most part, they're going to be there throughout life, and so we're going to go ahead and we'll risk that. We'll open up our heart to love our family. We'll love a spouse. We'll allow that, and a few select people, right? There are a few people we'll love. Most of the others, you know what? We'll protect our heart and we'll just kind of like them. Some of them we'll like them just a little bit. Others we'll like quite a bit. But then if they leave us and they're not with us, we can always go, yeah, but it's okay. I didn't love them anyway. I just kind of liked them and I didn't like them all that much anyway. So that's just ways that we protect ourselves because we know that love is dangerous. It's a difficult thing. And one of the things that makes it difficult is we don't always realize that we can't love without being loved. I mean, John says that we love because he first loved us, and we read that and we say that, but we don't stop and think about what that really means in the entirety of our life, that I can't actually love someone unless I have been loved. The reason is God is love. Okay, so that means I'm not God, so love doesn't naturally reside inside me. It isn't in me with creation. I'm not born with a heart ready to love, and you see that in pretty much any child, right? An infant child isn't interested in blessing anyone. It's just being blessed. It's just being cared for. That's what it does. We do not have love in us. What is it that enables us to love someone? That means we have to have love from outside that comes into us by which we can give that to someone else. We have to be loved before we can love another person. And I think that's what David means in Psalm 23:5 when he talks about praying that or telling God that he knows that his cup overflows. And there's that element in which he knows that he's been filled up all that he needs, and he's got extra. He's got more to be able to dispense to the people around him. And that's what we need when it comes to loving other people, is we've got to get that from God. And then we talk about loving the church. And that's a challenge, because the church is a very diverse group of people. I mean, look around. We got people from all over the place in this auditorium today. Sanctuary, sorry. It became a sanctuary when you, the sanctuary of God, entered this place. You made this into a holy place, and that's fantastic. And it is a sanctuary with you here, but we have people from all over the world in this place. We're very diverse. We have people of all kinds of different theological persuasions. We have all kinds of, dare I say, political positions. It's possible, right? I think I've got 3 or 4 political positions just inside of me. So anyway, we have that. We're very diverse. But not only that, we're also sinful. What is kind of cool is we have a diversity of sinfulness, too. We've got some creative, sinful people here among us, right? I mean, we sin in our own way, and we got a way of going about it. And all of that's a part of who we are, too, right? And then we're transient. People are in and out. People are around. People are in our life and then they're gone. How do you love a diverse, sinful, transient group of people? Well, mostly I choose to just like them. It's easier that way because love is dangerous, and I recognize that. And that's how we function until we begin to discover something about loving this diverse, sinful, transient group of people. And that is, all of us are seeking after joy. That's one of the things I notice as I look at people in a crowd and I watch people, even at Walmart, every person walking through Walmart, every one of them wants joy. Every one of us wants that in our life. And the book of Philippians tells us how to get that, how to walk that path of joy. That's what we've been looking at. And what we've seen from the path of joy, is particularly in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, is that to have joy, it involves unity. Okay, we're going to have to be a united people to have joy, but unity requires love. And so then I begin to see that joy is really going to require me to love other people and to love the people of God. It's going to require us to relate to one another in love. How do we do that? That's what we're going to meditate on this morning. And I think the passage gives us, in verse 3, gives us one way to relate to one another in love. Verse 4 gives us another way to relate to one another in love. And the first way is that we can exalt one another. That's one of the ways we relate in love, is exalting one another. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. I first preached from this passage, Philippians 2, 1 through 4, I believe it was 1987 or 1988. It was the second sermon I ever preached, was from Philippians 2, 1 through 4. And I've preached it a few times. I preached verse 3 and 4 from this pulpit, even here in York. And the first time I preached it, every preacher has to make various decisions, deciding on what they're going to focus on as they look at a passage, because there's a lot that's there. And the more that you study, the more depth you find in the passage. And so you've got do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. You see, there are a couple different concepts that are there. And I think the first few times that I preached this, I focused a lot on do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And this morning, I don't want to do that. Is that all right? Good, because I don't have notes to do that. But I want to turn our attention instead to the second part of what that's saying. I want us to look for a moment at the significance of him saying, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important. And to do that, we need to look at this word regard. And as we look at this word, I love my friend Mel Pike. Mel and I went to seminary together. He's now a missionary in Ukraine. And Mel was the guy that mostly we hated in seminary because Hebrew was easy for him. So obviously we had to do that. He made us all look foolish because he just got it. But I remember Mel telling our whole class, he said, listen, the original languages is like reading the Bible. It's, if you compare it to watching TV, and reading our English translation is watching TV in black and white. But when you understand the original language, it's in color. And I think he really hit on something and really helped. The message is the same, right? But there's a clarity, there's a depth, there's a beauty that the original language. And I want to try to draw some of that to us today. And to do that, we have to understand that in translation's more than just this word means this word. Okay, we have to grasp that there are entire concepts and there are cultural values that are around words. And so I'm going to hopefully help us gain some of that by looking at this word regard. Do not regard one another as more important. And to do that, we're going to look at first at Hebrews chapter 13. And there are three verses that we're going to look at. And by the way, because of the fact that most of the time we did the live stream, most people weren't watching the live stream. So as soon as we went to the stay-at-home order and we started putting it on the entire congregation was watching, everybody said, "Oh, why don't we do this when we get back?" So we are. So we created that. And the 8:30 service did not come in pajamas. That was the other concern that we had would happen. So it didn't yet. We'll hope it stays there. But look at verse 7. Remember those who led you. That's the same word that's used in Philippians 2:3 for regard. Verse 17. Obey your leaders. Same word. Verse 24. Greet all your leaders. Same word. Anybody else find that odd? Right? It's like, huh. And I was struck when I came upon it. And what was interesting is in the last year, I've learned a new word, a group of words, hegemony. You can look that up, or hegemon. And I learned it first by listening to a book called Speaker for the Dead, which has a book inside it called The Hype Queen and the Hegemon. And I heard of that book. I said, what? You know, I'm looking for a hedgehog, some sort of animal, and that is not what it means. And to begin to see that it's a type of leader. Later on, I saw it used. I'm going through the biography of Napoleon, and he was. It talks about his hegemony, and it's about leadership. It's about ruling over another group of people. That's the idea. Well, the Greek word that's translated regard is the Greek word from which we get hegemon or hegemony. That's the word that's there. So what's the idea? What is this saying? Well, I think if we look to James chapter 1, we get just a little bit more, because it's also used in James 1, verse 2, where we read, consider, that's our word, consider it all joy. Now, what's interesting, in James 1 and in Philippians 2, this word is in the middle voice in Greek. How many are bored? I'm so sorry. I'm coming to an end. Okay, we're getting to that point. The middle voice in Greek, sometimes it's just essentially passive, but it does also have this idea of being reflexive, and that is to say that the action comes back upon oneself. That's the idea of reflexive. Now, this word means to rule, to lead, and look at what he's saying in James. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. What's your natural inclination when you come across a trial? Is joy just naturally what bubbles out of you? No, we get distressed, we get anxious, we get frustrated, we get upset. Those are the natural, sinful responses to trials in our life. That's what will normally be elicited by a trial. And what James is saying is act as a hegemon towards yourself. Take control of yourself as you encounter various trials. Subdue those natural inclinations and instead choose joy in the midst of this situation. That's the idea of using the middle voice in this context. Now let's go back to Philippians chapter 2, where he's telling us to regard one another as more important than ourselves. Is our natural inclination to begin with other people are more important than us? It's just not. We look at life from behind our eyes. And so therefore, those who are behind the eyes is the most important person in our life. We are most concerned with ourselves. And that's not entirely wrong. We understand how that is. But we need to exercise rule over that. And instead, view others as more important than us. The only way we're able to do that is if we know that our needs are cared for. And we'll look a little bit closer at that. We are to control ourselves in order to exalt others. That's the call of this passage in chapter 2, verse 3. How do we do that? How can I learn to exalt others? I think it's going to begin by developing humility. He says, with humility of mind. That's where it starts. With humility of mind. And I've said this on numerous occasions, and I recognize that we're aware to some extent, although I think it takes us hearing something five times in five different ways from five different people before we really begin to start thinking in a certain way. And so I know I'm just one person, but I'm going to keep on saying it. Humility isn't a matter of thinking poorly of yourself. Okay? That is not humility at all. When Peter tells the entire congregation in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says in verse 5, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another." Why? "For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Does God just give grace to the people who think they're awful? No. No, not at all. That's not what the idea is. What humility is, I believe it has two concepts that are both held together. And these two concepts become the basis of humility. Humility is first and foremost an apathy toward the appraisal of man. An apathy toward the appraisal of man. That the appraisal of man makes no difference to me whatsoever, whatever that man may be, but instead being absorbed by the appraisal of God. Okay, both of those concepts are essential. Not to just be apathetic toward the appraisal of man. That alone is not necessarily humility. That could be incredible arrogance, right? Sure, sure. Absolutely it can be. But when it is joined with the heart that is absorbed by the appraisal of God, now you find humility. Think of this. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Verse 28, we hear, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." This is the Lord Jesus Christ who said he's humble. This is the easiest passage to prove that humility is not thinking poor of yourself. Because if humility is thinking poor of yourself, Jesus thought poor of himself. Jesus, who thought he was the true and the living God. Did he think poor of himself? He thought so poorly of himself, he said to a dead man, "Rise," knowing that the dead man would rise, right? Is that thinking poor of yourself? Goodness, no. So it can't mean that. Or Jesus wasn't humble, but the Bible says he's humble. So if I'm going to allow the Bible to direct my thinking, I have to understand humility in a totally different way. And Jesus himself was humble. So it doesn't mean thinking poorly of himself, but think about Jesus. Is it true that he was apathetic toward the opinion of man, to the appraisal of man? Yeah, he didn't care. Is it true that he was absorbed by the opinion of his father, by the appraisal of his father? Absolutely. Think about 1 Peter chapter 2, which is one of the few passages that we see in the New Testament where we're told to follow the example of Jesus. And we see in verse 23, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return." Why is it that if someone is mocking us, we want to turn insult to them? If someone insults us, we want to turn around and fight back at them, right? We do that because it matters to us what their appraisal of us is, right? Jesus, they're mocking him, and he knows, that doesn't change who I am. They're using it derisively to say, "Oh, King of the Jews," and he knows it to be a reality. He's not just King of the Jews, I'm King of all of creation. I brought it all into existence by the word of my power. I sustain it even now. So he knows this about himself, and so he doesn't have to revile in return. Look what he goes on. "While suffering, he uttered no threats." He didn't say, "Unless you stop, I'm gonna," in order to rise up and protect his dignity from these people who were threatening his dignity. But instead, what did he do? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus had an apathy toward the appraisal of man because he was absorbed with the appraisal of the Father. This is the example of what humility is. How do I then develop such an attitude inside myself? How do I build that in me? Now, the way that we tend to suggest that we build humility is, well, remember your sin. Remember your powerlessness. stand before a great mountain and go to the Grand Canyon and look at the majesty of the Grand Canyon. That'll make you feel humble. I think there's another way to build humility, and that is to remember God's appraisal of you. You know what? If I will simply absorb myself in God's opinion of me, I won't really care what the opinion of anyone else is, right? I'm good. What's His appraisal of you? First, Romans 5:8. What does that say? For God demonstrated His love in this, that while we were yet sinful, Christ died for us. And Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What's God's appraisal of you? His appraisal of you is you are sinful, but forgiven. Right? Is there any other way to read those verses? That's God's appraisal, is it not? You are sinful, but you are forgiven. And this becomes the basis of our understanding of God's appraisal of us. And that helps me to live in that tension I've talked about in the past, that it's not okay, but it's okay. You are sinful. You shouldn't be surprised when your sin is revealed. You shouldn't be surprised, and you shouldn't have to defend yourself and try to protect yourself when it becomes clear that you have indeed sinned. You shouldn't have to pretend that you're not sinful. I had a conversation with some men in this last week, and we were talking about just being confronted by our sin and how do we deal with that, and what do we do, and what is our first response. And one of the men made a comment. He said, "Well, I'm embarrassed when someone tells me my sin." And I thought it was really insightful. I said, "Well, why? Why are we embarrassed when we sin? Isn't it because we assume other people expected us to do better than that?" Yeah. Whose appraisal am I looking at? Those other people. Did God expect you to do better than that? Goodness, no. He knew before the foundation of the world you were going to sin in just that way at just that time, right? Matter of fact, He knew it so well that He sent it to the punishment for it onto His Son Jesus so many thousands of years ago. Is He surprised? No. Does He know you sinned in that way? Yeah. Actually, He knows it's worse than you thought. But He died for it. If you're trusting Him, are you believing that He died for your sins? And by believing that He died for my sins, now I'm being absorbed in God's appraisal of me. He says, "I've sinned, but I am forgiven." The second thing of His appraisal for us is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What is His appraisal of you? It's that you're useful. You're designed by God to accomplish something in this world. You're designed by God to do something good in this world. You're designed by God to bring glory to His name in a way that no other person can. Think about that. Think about that. What does God think about you? You're sinful but forgiven, and you're useful. As a matter of fact, dare I say, essential? We have a lot of talk about that, right? Essential workers. It would appear that from God's perspective, each one of you is an essential worker because God wrote you into His story. God designed you for His story. God purposed for you to have an impact. Now, it's not always what we think it's going to be, right? But it's still an impact that's good that God has designed. To believe that and to live as though that's a reality, to live absorbed by God's appraisal. If I live my life believing that I'm sinful but forgiven, and I'm useful, even essential to God's plan, the opinion of my neighbor makes no difference in my life, does it? The opinion of my enemy makes no difference. The opinion of my friend who praises me makes no difference, because it doesn't change who I am. God's appraisal makes me who I am. This is humility. This is how we develop humility. And when I'm absorbed by God's appraisal, I'm then free to exalt others. To exalt others by developing humility, and secondly, by valuing God's people. Psalm 16:3, beautiful psalm. I guess I should just look up on the screen. That'd be a whole lot quicker, wouldn't it? As for the saints who are in the earth, which saints is he talking about? The ones that are in the earth, which means all of them on the planet, every Christian, every believer who is alive, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. This is spoken by the Lord's anointed, by David. This is the message that he gives. I believe that David is reflecting something of the heart of Jesus Christ when he makes that statement. As for the saints who are in the world, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. I don't know about you, this is a beautiful verse that is incredibly convicting to me as I recognize I need to view God's people more and more in this way. I need to look at God's people as the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. I need to develop that. Instead, I see something else, and I see it. I've talked to a number of pastors, and they see it. I've talked to a number of people, and they see it. And we've termed it Corona Rage. Does that make sense? You understand what I'm talking about? It's that anger that's just under the surface for so many people right now. The stress that we're under is huge. The pressure is massive. We've lost control of so many areas of our life, right? And it's hard to lose control. One of the things I love about little Erebus is that little girl does not like to be cuddled, if you will, held up really close, because she loses control and she just doesn't like it. I love that about her. I want her to never want to be controlled ever. And it's a wonderful thing. But we feel the same way as we're constrained. I want out. And what rises is that anger. It's not the high fever of the coronavirus. It's the low fever of that rage. And people are acting out in that, right? Have you noticed it? Some people are a little bit snippier. Have you seen that? Some people a little bit grumpier. Some people are a little more annoyed, and they live that way. And I guess as a preacher, what I'm supposed to say is, as you feel that corona rage, kind of learn to be patient. But really, my approach is the other side, is folks are going to have that corona rage. So be patient with them, because it's hard. That's all their anger is saying, is life is hard right now. I love Robin. Sometimes I love Robin. I just do. But one of the things I love about her is just the way she's able to bring faith into real life at different times. And sometimes she'd say to me as I'm driving and get cut off in traffic and I get a little upset, and she'll say something, well, maybe their dog died. Well, yeah, how can you be mad at someone whose dog just died? I mean, you just can't do that. You know, okay, that I'll give them a pass because of that. And isn't that just helpful, right? If I just begin to say, you know what, maybe it's just corona rage. You know, maybe it's just because life is hard for them right now. And so I'm just going to give them the pass. It'll be okay. And I'm not just saying you do this universally, anybody who's ever mean to you. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking is with the people of God, recognize that sometimes there are just situations that just make life hard. And so we're patient with them. And we're patient with them because we know what's the truest thing of God's people. The truest thing about God's people is they love Jesus Christ. And as I look out on this congregation, I look at a group of people who just love Jesus Christ. Why in the world would you be here in this auditorium today if that weren't the case? You're here because you want to worship Him and you love His people. Praise God for that. And the deepest desire of your heart is you want to honor Him. That's why when you fail, you're crushed inside. You hate that when you don't honor Him, because it's what you really want to do. And you know what else? Every one of you is still in process, right? All of us. We're in process. We have not reached that point where sin has been completely conquered. That will happen at the moment in which we see Him face to face, but not before. And so we're in process. And so as I look around at people, maybe they don't do things always right, but I can look at them and I can say, but you know what? That's all right. They love Jesus. They want to honor Him, and they're still in process. And it helps me begin to delight, to value God's people. As we're absorbed in God's appraisal of ourselves and others, it helps us exalt one another. But exalting one another isn't the end. We also need to serve one another. If we're really going to walk in love, we need to learn to serve one another. 1 John 3:18 gives us a description of that. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Tells us to love in deed and in truth. In verse 3, we see that we're to, in essence, love in word, that we're to regard others as more important. In verse 4, we're to act like they're more important. We're to put it into practice. We're putting it into practice through faith. We have a tendency maybe to spend our time fighting for or asserting our rights, right? That we want to get our rights. We want to get our preferences done. We want to get things the way that we believe is the right way to do them. And this takes place within our lives. It takes place within all of our lives. And I understand that's a part of it. And why do we do that? A part of why we do that is because we're reasonably convinced that if we don't, no one else will, right? If I don't assert myself, no one else is going to stand up for me. And sometimes that's true from the human standpoint. But what if it's not God's intention that all of my rights be met? What if God has indeed designed this world so that what I receive is precisely what I need? And he never misses. Kind of sounds biblical, doesn't it? Wouldn't that then change the way that I begin to live my life? And maybe I don't have to fight for my rights so much. Maybe I can float in the sea of life a little bit more and find a little bit more of that peace. Maybe then I can find myself exerting my efforts to fight for someone else's rights instead of mine. How do I serve one another? Well, first, I think you need to remember the one and the many. This is a great opportunity for me to talk about philosophy, one of my great loves. Henry Krabbendam, one of my professors in seminary, one of my favorite professors in seminary, one of my favorite human beings. Dr. K would say frequently, the true philosophies always answer the dialectic of the one and the many. I remember the first time I heard that and writing it down, it was at the top of my paper of my notes, and I spent a lot of time really thinking that through and the significance of that. And let me give some examples. There are philosophies that focus on the one. Monasticism. Monasticism is the idea that I need to be separated from all of the world and be off alone with God to begin to build who I am. Now, most monastic orders find that that's not completely right, and so they try to find some way in which they can serve outside of themselves, but it's really focused on the one, isn't it? And then there's collectivism. And collectivism is really focused on the many, and this is more ideological communism. We don't really see ideological communism completely within this world, but the idea that we just deal with the whole, the concept from each according to his ability, to each according to his need, is that idea of collectivism, and that only deals with the many, so that the one really has no significance. It's only the many that matters, and that's always nice until you're the one, right? Then all of a sudden, you're the one who doesn't matter. You're the one who doesn't mind. And the story of the little boy walking along the seashore and tossing, there are millions of starfish. Yeah, you know the story. Why do I go on? So anyway, he starts tossing starfish back in. You know, he says, you're not going to make a difference. There are millions of them. He says, well, that would have made a difference. It's like, amen. And that's the idea of remembering the one and the many, that this is there. And as we look at verse 4 in particular, this concept of the one and the many comes out and how God solves that dilemma for us and helps us to understand it. And so I want us to look at that. And Dr. Dwight Zeller was my first Hebrew and Greek professor. And one of the things that Dr. Zeller would tell us is to do our translation of the Bible and to look at the original text. And we need to work up our own translation. Part of that is so that we really understand it. We need to do our exegesis from the original language. It's very important that we do that. And he said, never ever bring your translation into the congregation. So therefore, today I'm going to bring my translation into the congregation with apologies to Dwight Zeller and with also saying Jay Adams also taught preaching. And one of the things he said was do everything you do in a sermon with purpose. and the purpose is driven by the passage. So I'm trying to follow both, and I'm denying Dwight, but going the other route, in that I want to bring my translation because I believe that this, I hope, will give us a clearer understanding of what the Greek is showing in this one and the many. And so as we look through this, you see the New American Standard. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And what I've done by literal, I mean, I've actually kind of taken the words in the same order that they're found in the Greek text and tried to put them up here. Not the things of himself must each man be looking out, but also the things of others every man. Now you see why the New American Standard did not do that, right? That's just a whole bunch of nonsensical ideas until you really stop and think about it. First off, the own interest is actually just the things. I liked that. I like that a lot because I got things. You got things? We all got things. And by having things, we know the things that we got, right? And so it's broad and it's rightly broad. And it's that idea. But what I really want you to look at is each man, every man. Each man looking for himself is all singular in the first part. And the second is every man is plural. For one another is plural. It's the one and the many. And what he's saying is what we ought not to be doing is every person individually saying, I got to get mine. And we could try that, and everybody's just trying to get theirs. This is the idea of hedonism, if you will, and where it begins to break down, because everyone's trying to grab their own. Eventually, the own is going to be, we're going to want the same thing, and we're going to come in conflict, and it creates chaos or anarchy worse. Don't do that. But instead, as we, every one of us is concerned about all of us, you see the shift. So that the individual interests are still protected, but I don't have to fight for them. That's the idea. I think one of the greatest illustrations of this for me was, I'm trying to remember where I got it. Someone had an illustration, and so we did I was taking a youth group to Belize, and to try to build team unity, I had an activity in which I put them all at a table and put a cup of pudding in front of each person, tied one hand behind their back, and on the other hand, taped a yardstick with a spoon at the end of it. And I said, okay, everybody, let's eat the pudding. And there was one young man, Patrick will probably remember this, who decided, well, if I do this, did not work. Who knew? Everybody else had pudding on them because of his little flip it up in the air and try to catch it with your mouth idea. It didn't work. And eventually you watch, and then there were these two gals at the end of the table who got the idea. They scooped it up and fed each other across the table. I think the illustration originally was the difference between heaven and hell was they both had a magnificent banquet, but in hell they both had 3 foot long arms. In hell they were all fighting and they couldn't eat anything, and in heaven they were just feeding one another. There's something to that, isn't there? Isn't that a beautiful picture of what he's saying? Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. One of the better examples of that I've ever read is from the book Putting a Face on Grace by Richard Blackaby. Wonderful book. Really does a good job. And he tells the story of going to a revival service in a Baptist church. Because I guess as Presbyterians, we don't typically have revival services. Maybe we've got to think about that. But and as he's preaching it, they had a different, every night they had a different musical program. And so the first night was hymns for the seniors. They loved the hymns. And so it was organ and choir and all the traditional elements. The second night was the youth group. And so he writes about this. And just a warning, I have yet to ever read this without needing this. So I'm going to have that ready. Anyway, I'll try to get through. He writes, I arrived at the church early that evening. Before I entered the auditorium, I could already hear the drums and electric guitars as the musicians tuned up for the evening. I wondered how the large segment of senior citizens would respond, if indeed any came. As I entered the sanctuary, I was surprised to discover the older set already filling the pews at the back of the auditorium. I approached a row full of older men and women and asked them what they were doing at church so early. Oh, we wanted to make sure we could get the seats farthest away from the music, they said. The loud music hurts our ears. Any amens? There we are, from the frontest row. The loud music hurts our ears, one woman explained. Well, I'm so glad you came out tonight anyway, I said. Oh, we wouldn't miss it, they responded. Here's where it starts to get me. Our grandkids love this music. Another enthusiastically added, and a lot of young people are finding Jesus and being baptized. That's very exciting. And he concludes, as I looked across the rows filled with seniors, I saw dear saints who loved God, loved their church, and loved the young people God was sending to them. What was true of these seniors? What mattered? It was not the musical style. They had very clear preferences. They didn't particularly care for King and Country. He told me that earlier today. Sorry. They just wanted the Ferris Lord Jesus. I mean, that was definitely their preference. And I thank God that we have both. But they came to the other. Why? Because other people loved it. And people were coming to Jesus. That is, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. That's exactly what is lived out for us in that illustration. And it grips my heart when I see people love people well. That's why it's so hard for me to read that without the tears coming. Because it is such a beautiful illustration of what God invites us to do. Care for each other. He says, look out for, in verse 4. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also, the word there is skopos, from which we get scope, to scope it out. And it's also the root for the word for overseers. What's an overseer do? Does he just watch to see what happens and never acts on it? No. No, he's watching with intensity to be sure everything is okay, right? That's the idea that's here. Looking out for the interests, the things of others. What are their things? Begin to notice. I'm really bad at noticing. How many of you tried Marlena's little thing that she put on Facebook this last week, the math problem? We're not going to admit it because we all failed, right? Oh, you had to notice so many little details. Lori had to tell me it twice before I could finally get it. And then I think I said, oh, I hate this. Because it required so much of me that is not my norm of noticing all these little details. You got to try to figure out all their relationship. And it was really cool. Thanks. But not necessarily where I am. That's a shame on me. We got to notice those little things about the people around us. Do we really listen? Do we go into a relationship with our agenda and we're so focused on our agenda that we don't actually hear who the other person is? To set aside our agenda and go in and really listen and really hear and really learn. Who are these people? What matters to them? What do they hate? What do they love? Begin to build that up, finding out what their interests are and then acting upon it. My wife is awesome. Have I said that? One of the things Robin does really well is noticing what other people are interested in and setting aside her desires to accomplish what they want. She does it all the time. And I think it's fantastic. And isn't that great? And you all know people like that, right? I'm looking out at some of you, and I know that you know people like that because you look at them in the mirror all the time. Because it's you. That's who you are. And praise God, that honors Him. That's exactly what we're talking about. That's a wonderful thing. Isn't it cool sometimes if some of us who aren't real good at that, every now and then say, hey, let's just turn those tables and let's do what that other person is doing. Let's do what they really care about. Let's really minister to them to begin to build that. Doesn't that sound a little bit like do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others? To where we begin to act on that. I just want to say the reason I wear a mask, and I know the reason many of you are wearing a mask today is just that, isn't it? It's not to protect ourselves. It's to protect others. That's why. It isn't real good at protecting me. But if I have it and I'm not symptomatic, I sure don't want to be giving it to my congregation. And so that's why. And so it's just trying to do that. And so, thank you. We do that. And I'm not, just understand, that's just one. Have you noticed the coronavirus has been politicized? Okay, I was afraid it was just me. Every decision's wrong, right? Every decision's wrong. And it doesn't matter what decision you make, it's wrong. And particularly for our leaders, and this is why I pray for our governor and for our president, because no matter what they decide, it's going to be wrong. And they're going to be criticized, and no matter what they do. Maybe the best thing of the whole coronavirus thing is the memes, right? Man, awesome. Awesome. I mean, people are really creative because they got nothing else to do. And it's just been wonderful. But early on, a friend of mine who's a Nazarene minister put one up, and it just talks about pastors. Usually I don't like things that talk about pastors and talk about how hard a pastor's job is, because I don't think it's so hard. I think it's the greatest job ever. I'm so thankful to be a pastor, and I'm just grateful. There are difficulties, but there's at one point where he put this up. He says, your pastor has never pastored a church through a pandemic before. And that caught my attention. I said, yeah, I haven't. When he opens, people are going to say he should have closed. When he closes, people are going to say he should have opened. When he shakes people's hands, some are going to say he has faith. When he shakes hands, some are going to say that he's foolish. Amen? And it's not just the pastor, it's every single one of us, no matter what choice we make, right? Someone is judging it, and it's just wrong. And we've created we've politicized it. I'll just go with that word to such an extent, and it's troubling. I've talked with a lot of people around the country, throughout the world. I've heard stories of churches that are really divided right now. People who the church, each side is judging the other. They're not getting along. They're fussing with each other. They can't make a decision. Everything, people are complaining left and right. And I hear these stories, and I really thank God for Providence. I haven't seen that. I've seen a diverse group of people. I've seen, as I said, a group of people with different positions on all of this, different political positions, different health positions, different all of that. And yet, I haven't heard the grumping against the other side within this congregation, and I'm really, really grateful. The last few weeks, I've learned what it means to preach to the choir. The only people here were our music team, so I was literally preaching to the choir, and it was okay, because it was larger than the first time I candidated at a church. I was loving it. I mean, we were up to 8 people. There's only 7 that time, and so I felt like I was super effective. But from that, what I've learned is that, you know what's cool about the choir is they like it. They want to hear the preaching too. You know what else? The choir? The choir needs it. They need to grow as well. And it reminds me of Peter, who says his job was to stir the saints up by way of reminder. It's things they all knew, but he just needed to remind them. And I just have to say, that is precisely what I feel like in preparing and preaching this sermon today, having watched the way this congregation has dealt with this crisis so far. I'm just preaching to the choir, folks. And maybe I'm the choir preaching to the preacher, because you've lived it out. And I just want to thank you, and I want to encourage you. Let's not stop. Let's continue. We respect and love those who have different views, different perspectives, and it's all okay. We're just going to love one another as we walk through this. And to do that, we need to exalt one another, and we need to serve one another. And that's what it is to relate in love. Let's pray. Father, you're good. Thanks. Thanks for your love. Thanks for this time that we can spend meditating on this passage. Thanks for the opportunity that we have to gather together with your people to worship you. Father, I pray that you'd continue to build your church. I pray for your church around the world, that you will make her into a loving body, that you'll make her into a body that lives in faith and confidence in you, and that you may use your church to communicate hope to the world around us. Father, continue to build your church. Help us to relate well in love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.